Jeff Schloss is the holds the T.B. Walker Chair of Natural Behavioral Sciences at Westmont College in beautiful Santa Barbara, California. Jeff has a Ph.D. in evolutionary biology from Washington University in St. Louis, and he's written several books and edited several books on this topic, and we're delighted he could be with us today, especially since for the last week he's been in bed with the flu. And we've been trying to give him all kinds of drugs to get him ready for this session. If he collapses during the session, I will take over and continue the lecture for him. You didn't know that, but anyway, Jeff, we're delighted you could come and be with us, and we look forward to hearing from you. Thank you. Now, you want to pull the microphone over and turn that little oh, you have the mic on. That's right. You're not using this. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, it's so good to be here. I want to explore with you today some emerging ideas in faith and science that are fascinating, both intellectually, I think, because they generate not just new accommodations on the part of religion, but new proposals in the natural sciences and themselves. And they're fascinating, secondly, because they represent alliances between social constituencies that have typically been divided, both within religious traditions, but also some really interesting collaborations between people of faith and natural scientists who don't share faith to explore new ideas. So I want to do two things. I want to discuss the ideas, but I also want to describe the emerging landscape with you. And I'll do that in a couple of ways. I want to describe the context, first of all, and then I want to move on to the current developments. I hope I won't seem patronizing, but I actually, my mind doesn't work if I'm sitting down. I think it's because I suffer from the serious, probably more ADD than anybody you've ever met. I have to.
You can walk around all you want.
I have to walk. So, okay, so just a couple of weeks ago, we had the March for Science. This was a complicated event, and on the one hand, you might see some of these faith science issues, especially the tensions, as a subset of maybe a populist skepticism about authority or elites. By the way, I noticed in this particular picture, it says we love experts. I'm struck by the fact that it doesn't say we love evidence or we love reason. But so there is this authoritarian streak that some people perceive in science. I'm going to argue that that's not what's going on with the faith science issue. And so on the other hand, you could say, well, it's something more fundamental. It's an intrinsic conflict between the conclusions and the methodology of science and religion. This conflict thesis dates back to the turn of the century by, you've had Ted Davis here, arguing historically that faith and science have always been and always will need to be in conflict. That's been picked up more recently by Jerry Coyne's New York Times best-selling book, Faith versus Fact. He makes the same argument, in spite of the fact, by the way, that an avalanche of historical scholarship in both the history and philosophy of science by many folks who have no horse in this race, who have no religious faith, are arguing that it's just not true, that it's much more complicated than that, and that, in fact, the natural sciences seem to have emerged historically out of the Christian and other Abrahamic monotheistic traditions. Well, notwithstanding that fact, even if it's not true, the evolution controversy seems to have been abiding. It's been going on since Darwin. There's an avalanche of recent books that deny evolutionary theory and journals and organizations. You know, quote Bob Dylan, it looks like for Darwin, a hard rain's going to fall. That he has been under it, evolution from some religious constituency since the proposal of his theory. So what's going on here? And I want to argue first that there are some describes a couple of elements that are central to what might be called the biblical worldview. Sometimes, on the one hand, these are oversimplified, and on the other hand, we think we understand them because we take them for granted. But there's a metaphysical proposition first. The metaphysical proposition is that the world constitutes a good creation. And I want to, and both those words are important. The world's good in the sense that it's a chaos, but not a cosmos, but not a chaos, to use a Greek phrase. But it's only good. It's not deified. It's not God. It's not degraded. It's not Maya or samsara, an illusion from what's truly good. So the world's good. But it's a creation. That is to say that it is contingent and not necessary. It's not eternal. It came into being, and it came into being as a result of the action of not just a non-morally good, but a morally good agent, God. But secondly, there's an epistemological dynamic at work here. And this is really an interesting epistemology involved in the biblical worldview. You've heard this before, but the first part is that the Jewish scriptures have this notion of, well, what's been come to be called the two books notion, that we come to God both through the book of scripture and the book of nature. So the 19th Psalm, thousands of years ago, says the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is the work of his hands. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In fact, there seems to be this cross-cultural sensitivity that it's not just us. It's the world itself testifies to the Creator. But then it goes on to say the law of the Lord is perfect, enlightening the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That we come to know God through the book of Scripture and the book of nature. And in fact, by the way, this I like to think of this epistemology as checks and balances or stereoscopic vision. That there's some correction involved. And the Old Testament test for a false prophet was actually whether the world confirmed what they said was going to happen. Now, an interesting thing is that in some Christian traditions, they seem to have lost track of that and are simply seem to look like they're only going on one book and aren't heeding very much to the testimony of nature. Francis Bacon, quote unquote, the father of the scientific revolution, is one of the first people to use this two books language. He says, "Let no man out of a weak conceit of sobriety or ill-applied moderation think or maintain that he can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or the book of God's works." And interestingly, Darwin quoted this on the frontispiece of his Origin. Now, often the epistemological discussion stopped there, but there's also something else to epistemology, and it's the affirmation that there are two modes of reading these books. So the wisdom literature in the Hebrew book of Proverbs says, seek understanding, for her value is above rubies. And on the other hand, it says, don't rely on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. There seems to be this affirmation of using reason, seeking human understanding, but also somehow having faith or trust in what many of us might think we know beyond the deductions or inferences of reason. Blaise Pascal picks this up when he says, man is a reed, but a thinking reed. And it is by thought that we must distinguish ourselves. Therefore, let us endeavor to think rightly. And on the other hand, he says, I love this phrase, although it's oftentimes wrongly quoted all over the place in singles ads. He says, the heart has reason that reason knows not. So there's this affirmation of both reason and intuition. And I'd like to say that this epistemology is really central to the biblical worldview, but it's certainly not distinctive of that. So I was talking with Sally last night about some of the, and we'll talk about this, recent evolutionary theories that says there's no such thing as love. And Sally said, well, yes, there is, because I've experienced it. And in fact, this is part of the discussion when it works well and the contest when it doesn't work well between the humanities and the natural sciences. So Jerry Coyne, in the book that I just mentioned, argued strongly that the humanities can't give us any knowledge. He argues that there's no knowledge, there's no truth claims in literature or in art or in any of the humanities, except insofar as they may have pilfered them from the natural sciences and then put it in poetic language. So this epistemology turns out to be really important And most of the discussion, including, by the way, most of the journalistic discussion, I think, has focused on this without sensitivity to either this or the metaphysical dimensions. So here we go. If you put these things together, then there's kind of an ascending scale of engagement or interaction, possibly between faith and science. So at one scale, there's just a historiographic or exegetical. As I read the text, what does it say? And this is partly what was at work in disputes about the Earth being the center of the solar system or the four corners of the Earth. More recently, it's historiographic, Earth's age, universal flood and extinction. It's not just religious believers who engage these issues. So Darwin's chief advocate, Thomas Henry Huxley, called Darwin's bulldog, in a book that he wrote called Science and the Hebrew Tradition, says the Pentateuchal story of the creation is simply a myth. It's utterly irreconcilable with the assured truths of modern science. One step up, there's what you might call doctrinal or pan-biblical notions. Not just what's found in Genesis, but what inferences we might make from an entire reading of Scripture, like human uniqueness, or Imago Dei, or the fall. Again, I want to share with you some claims by my colleagues in the natural sciences that highlight the fact that it's not just nervous or paranoid religious believers, but it's actually advocates of the natural sciences themselves. So I still can't believe this was published in Nature a few years back, the journal that published Watson and Crick's Nobel winning work on DNA. Nature lead editorial says, with all deference to the sensibilities of religious people, the idea that man was created in the image of God can surely be laid aside. That's an interesting statement, by the way. It would be one thing to say that science illuminates the fact that there's nothing unique about human beings, and I want to get to that in a minute. It's another thing to make the explicitly theological claim that we're not made in the image of God. Not all claims are so hostile, though. So one of my colleagues, primatologist Franz De Waal, whom I've had a lot of public exchange with, Franz really thinks that there's nothing unique about humans, in part because he wants to argue that primates are much more sophisticated than we think they are. In particular, one of the kind of the rules of animal behavior is the rational self-interest or genetic self-interest. Any animal ought to be more content with something rather than nothing. And Franz has done work with primates to suggest, in certain cases, they have a spirit of fairness where they'd rather have nothing than be cheated. Now, I want to show you a little video clip. They've worked with capuchin monkeys where, in exchange for a behavior, they give them a food reward. They'll eat a cucumber. Cucumbers are perfectly nourishing, but their preferred reward is grapes. They have a sweet tooth. So check this out.
Grape, and you will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us, that's the task, and we give her a piece of cucumber and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us, and that's what she does. And she gets a grape, and she eats it. The other one sees that, she gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber.
So, I've never shown this video clip and not had people laugh. And I think our laugh is in itself really interesting, but especially for those of us who have 2 and 3 year old kids, we know where this comes from. So nothing unique, not in God's image. Oops, darn. Oh no, don't look. I am sick. So, but lastly, the highest scale of interaction might be, I used to call this philosophy of religion, but I think it's not an overstatement to say some findings of evolutionary theory, or at least some claimed interpretations of the findings of evolutionary theory, say that it challenges the very foundations of theism. This gets back to the metaphysical claim that the cosmos is, the creation is a good creation. And the challenge here is that it's not just that we've discovered a natural mechanism for the origin of life and life's diversity, it's that the nature of that mechanism is completely disconcordant with the notion of any good creator God. So the big issue here are the claims. The claims is there are no divine purpose, that the world is not only constituted by the problem of natural evil, but there's no natural beneficence, and that there's no moral realism, if you understand evolutionary biology right. So famous line from Richard Dawkins, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there's no, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. I want you to notice something. Dawkins doesn't mention God here. He's been called the new atheist, but I really think this movement is better characterized as the new nihilism. God, that's a settled question, but the really radical claims is no design, no purpose, no good, no evil. The philosopher of biology, Alex Rosenberg, in a biology and philosophy, an essay called Darwin's Nihilistic Idea, says Darwinism puts the capstone on denying that there is any meaning or purpose to the universe, its contents, or its cosmic history. In fact, he takes aim at Dan Dennett, one of the new atheists, because he claims Dennett doesn't go far enough. Dennett's a metaphysical naturalist, but Rosenberg argues that Dennett and any evolutionary biologist who understands the theory ought to be a moral nihilist, too. No moral realism. So what are the positions? What are the faith-related responses to these claims? I'm a little hesitant to call these positions because there's something deeper at work here. I might almost call them subcultural responses because it really involves different traditions and different subcultures of religious traditions. And one of them is called, of course, young earth creationism. Young earth creationism lines up very firmly on that first one, the two books and a particular reading of the two books, the earth 6 to 10,000 years old, worldwide Noahic flood, historic Adam created directly out of dust, all human languages occurred at a single point at the Tower of Babel. The leading young earth creationist right now is Ken Ham and his organization's Answers in Genesis with his creation museum, dinosaurs and humans living together, and most recently his Ark Park. But it goes back farther than that. This has often been called scientific creationism. Now, not all young earth creationists are scientific. I'll get to that in a minute. But the birth of scientific creationism was in the mid part of the 1900s. By a hydrologist named Henry Morris. He wrote The Genesis Flood, and he argued that the whole geological column was due to the worldwide Noahic flood. And the two things about young earth creationism that are so important is an emphasis on the authority of Scripture and the belief that if we give up on this, it's a slippery slope and we'll lose Scripture all the way. And secondly, that the coherence of the gospel hinges on this. The coherence of the gospel actually hinges on whether the earth is 10,000 years old. And I've had conversations with young earth creationists and said, well, is it really the authority of the Bible that's at stake? I mean, it's the truth of your interpretation of the Bible, but couldn't somebody believe fully in the authority of the Bible but just have a different interpretation? As, by the way, Augustine did. And here's the important point I want to make. Sometimes people view this movement, this subculture, as brittle, authoritarian. In fact, the word fundamentalist in many people's minds has come to mean an authoritarian personality. And the social psychologist Ralph Hood has spent his life studying fundamentalism. In fact, he lived for many years with the snake handler folks. Ralph is completely convinced that this is wrong. There is no fundamentalist personality type. It's not authoritarian. It's not intellectual. They very often question and wrestle with authority and their own beliefs. But here's how Ralph defines fundamentalism, and I think it's really good. Ralph says that fundamentalism is an intratextual epistemology. You can revise your understanding of the text. You can doubt your understanding of the text. But your evidence for revising it has to come from within the text itself, not outside, not the natural sciences. And by the way, if you take this definition of fundamentalism, then in principle, there could be a Darwinian fundamentalist who doesn't just believe in evolution, but believes that the Darwinian view of evolution is the view. And interestingly, that's exactly the phrase that Stephen Jay Gould, the evolutionary biologist at Harvard, who died a few years back, used to critique Richard Dawkins and others as Darwinian fundamentalists. So if we go back just a bit further in what's called young earth creationism, at the turn of the century, we have the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm not even sure whether to call this young earth or not. They believe that the earth we inhabit is only 10,000 years old, and that every single thing that happened in Genesis, including the six 24-hour days, really happened as described. But they believe at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, after the Spirit of God was at work on the face of the waters, there was a gap. So these folks are sometimes called gap theorists. Of millions and millions of years, that's what constitutes the fossil record. So they actually don't try to explain away the fossil record as the result of the flood. They accept the modern scientific discoveries of the fossil record, and they just said, at some point, God started over, and what we have now is 10,000 years old. Scofield Reference Bible was the largest selling Bible in the world, and gap theory was the default orthodoxy for most conservative Christians at the turn of the century. I guess it's young earth. It kind of straddles young earth and old earth creationism. So old earth creationism would say, they would accept all the findings of cosmology and geology, but they reject evolutionary theory. So their earth is 4.5 billion years, Big Bang theory, fine-tuning arguments, but species were created independently, and especially human beings. Probably the most prominent advocates of this right now are Hugh Ross and his group at Reasons to Believe. They have several dozen books out. They're a tremendous footprint in evangelical Christianity right now. And by the way, the focus of their ministry is evangelism and not intellectual combat. And we at BioLogos for the last 7 years have been having an ongoing conversation with folks at RTB. RTB, we're trying to figure out whether we BioLogos folks, could we be real Christians? We're trying to figure out, come on, guys, do you really believe this stuff, or are you trying to fudge it a little bit? We spent 7 years together. We have a book coming out that Jim Stump has edited in just, what, a few months now, 2 months. I can talk more about that in the Q&A. It's been a wonderful and a really hard process. But this too goes back. So a lot of people don't know this. William Jennings Bryan, the attorney on behalf of the prosecution in the Scopes trial, was an old earther. He had no problem with an old earth or evolution of everybody but humans. So in a New York Times article a few years before the Scopes trial, Bryan says the only part of evolution in which any considerable interest is felt is the evolution applied to man. Now, why did he say that? Here's one reason. At that time, we didn't, for human evolution, we didn't have much of a hominid fossil record. And over in Germany, Ernst Haeckel, who was kind of the T.H. Huxley analog, he was Darwin's bulldog in Germany, tried to make the case, well, we don't have fossils, but we have living fossils. And those living fossils are the different human races. And he tried to argue as if you went, quote-unquote, down the racial hierarchy from whites to the African races, they became progressively more animal-like. In fact, he believed in the polyphyletic origin of humanity, that we humans had been human, whites had been human longer than blacks. These ideas actually didn't catch on in England, but they were imported into the U.S. in some sections. So I hope I don't seem pedantic here. There's some things that I actually want to read to you as quotes so that you'll get a feel for what was going on and not just a sense for my sense what was going on. So Madison Grant in 2016 published a book called Passing of the Great Race, in which he described mistaken regard for what we are believed to be divine laws and a sentimentalized belief in the sanctity of human life tend to prevent both the elimination of defective infants and the sterilization of such adults, as themselves are of no value to the community. Now, when Wendell Willkie criticized this, he was criticized back and said, on the basis of, how dare you criticize the disparity for the human races, because that's an analog of Darwin's theory of evolution. That is a big part of what motivated William Jennings Bryan's crusade against evolution. And by the way, the law in Tennessee did not forbid the teaching of evolution. That's a misunderstanding. It only forbade the teaching of human evolution. And I want to read you two more things. This is from Bryant's closing arguments at the trial, which he was not allowed to give because Darrow himself declined closing arguments. So Bryant couldn't give his, but he did publish this. And I actually think this is really beautiful. Bryant says, science is a magnificent force, but it's not a teacher of morals. Can also build gigantic intellectual ships, but it constructs no moral rudders for the control of storm-tossed human vessels. Some of its unproven hypotheses rob the ship of its compass and thus endanger its cargo. If civilization is to be saved from the wreckage threatened by intelligence not consecrated by love, that's my emphasis, it must be saved by the moral code of the meek and lowly Nazarene. I'll just make one personal comment here. I find, in 1925, I find this critique of intelligence not consecrated by love especially significant in light of what was emerging in Germany. In fact, Hitler wrote Madison Grant and thanked him for passing of the Great Race and referred to it as his Bible. And this is especially significant to me since my dad is a Holocaust refugee and I have held him in my arms as he wept in front of the empty graves of his family members who did not make it out. A really interesting article was published recently by the anthropologist Jonathan Marks, not a creationist by any means, in which he linked the emergence of creationism to biological racism. I'll read you one more quote. Marx says, unfortunately, there's also a great deal of misunderstanding about creationists and a surprising dearth of contemporary ethnographic information on them. Creationism's not an instantiation of a broad populist rejection of science as hack cultural analysis sometimes have it. Creationism is the rejection of a specific bit of science, a science that today sometimes tethers itself to racism and/or atheism, and in the past has bound itself to worse things like genocide and the widespread suppression of human rights. Marx then goes on to say, and here's one of the crucial things I want to emphasize. He goes on to say that this involves a crisis of what he calls morality versus authority. And think of it this way. If there are certain moral principles to which you're committed, and it looks like science is opposed to them or overturns them, you have three choices. You can let go of the moral principle. But assume you're not willing to do that. Then you have two choices. You can either reject the science and say, I choose my moral principle. And that's what the versions of creationism that we've just described have done. Or you can reject the authoritative exegesis of the science and say, I'm going to believe the science, but those who are invested with authority for interpreting it, I'm not buying. I'm going to look for a different version or interpretation. And that's what I want to talk with you about in terms of what's happening most recently. Fair enough? Okay, before we get there, one last rejection approach. And that's been called intelligent design or intelligent design creationism. Some people argue about whether to call it creationism because it doesn't make an explicit reference to the Bible. I think that's a good term because if you take creationism to believe that an account of origins must involve the supernatural intervention of God and natural laws, then ID is creationism. And this was launched by Philip Johnson in 1991 with his Darwin on Trial. And by the way, if you read Phil's personal account of that, he was inspired to do this on sabbatical in England when he read Richard Dawkins, The Blind Watchmaker, not unlike William Jennings Bryan, where when Johnson was on board with evolutionary theory, but when he encountered the nihilistic interpretation that Dawkins provided, he decided it's got to not be right. So Phil Johnson and the evolutionary biologist, philosopher of science, Will Provine, before Provine died, went all over the country debating. And they became great friends because they had the same interpretation. Their interpretation was, make your choice, nihilism and evolution, or God and no evolution. So here's a quote from Provine. What modern evolutionary biology tells us, it's loud and clear, there are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. Evolution's the greatest engine of atheism ever invented. Again, my point here is to just say these aren't paranoid attributions of evolutionary theory imposed by Christians. These are straightforward claims of prominent and well-respected, authorized exegetes of evolutionary theory. So the ID movement has been primarily supported and issued forth from the Center for Science and Culture at the Discovery Institute in Seattle. They had an official document called The Wedge about their aims, and they had two main aims. The center seeks nothing less than the overthrow of materialism and its cultural legacies. And secondly, they affirm the proposition that human beings are created in the image of God as one of the bedrock principles on which Western civilization is built. Okay, lastly then, there are a number of attempts at rapprochement on the part of the faith community. And here, terms break down. So don't hang on these terms. But I'll just use one term, evolutionary creationism, for the view that complete acceptance of common descent, human beings, and all species share a common ancestor. But somehow, God, it's still creationist in the sense that somehow God has done something, tweaked the process. Maybe caused particular mutations to emerge at propitious times. Or, for example, in the case of all three recent popes, that the human body emerged evolutionarily, but the human soul was supernaturally instantiated into the human body. And not just that, but into a historic individual, Adam and Eve, from whom all living humans currently are descended. So that was affirmed in the 1950s and more recently in 1996. And interestingly enough, probably the most prominently cited criticism of intelligent design and other forms of creationism is Ken Miller's Finding Darwin's God. Miller is a Catholic, and there's one paragraph in this book, and I'm surprised that it hasn't been more kind of viciously attacked, where Miller talks about a hominid emerging that had sufficient biological capacities to receive a soul imparted by God. So that appears to be, if not Ken Miller's view, at least one he included in Finding Darwin's God. Next and last step would be, again, you can use different terms here, but theistic evolution. Just that no natural processes explain the whole thing. So at this point, and this is a view that was explored by Francis Collins in his Language of God and the BioLogos Foundation, with which Jim Stump and I are associated, explore the conversation as well. You might ask, well, shoot, what's theistic about it? I mean, why not have theistic gravity or theistic ionic dissociation constants? What makes it theistic is that in some measure, there's the thought that the initial conditions, the laws, and the structures are not utterly random, that they're in fact divinely orchestrated so as to avoid the nihilistic contention that we ultimately live in a chaos and not a cosmos. And there are a bunch of foundations now that are really active in this area. I want to describe a couple of the ideas of work currently being done. But just before we get to this, I want to close this kind of contextual analysis with three quick questions. First of all, is there a historical trajectory here? So here's a cartoon from young Earth creationism to old Earth creationism to intelligent design, kind of a sarcastic cartoon. Dan Dennett and many others takes the religion in retreat in the face of science narrative, that religion is always backing up and accommodating itself to scientific findings. By the way, it's kind of interesting, and I've had this discussion with Dan. Why, when science changes its view in response to new findings, do we call it advance, but when religion does it, we call it retreat? So there's a little bit of an ad hominem here. But actually, I think this is not true. There isn't a historical trajectory. Now, within some parts of evangelicalism, there might be. So Wheaton College in the mid-1950s, the Billy Graham ministry, the formation of an organization called the American Scientific Affiliation, which distinguished itself from the Institute of Creation Research, started out affirming old Earth, not young Earth creationism. Then a few years ago, the big deal at Christianity Today was intelligent design. Michael Behe's book won Book of the Year. And more recently, there's tremendous openness to theistic evolution, but that's just a subset of evangelicalism. And if you look historically, and I'm really fascinated and really perplexed by this. There's, it looked like around the turn of the century and up to the 1950s, most conservative Christians were old earthers, including William Jennings Bryan. Then with Henry Morris, there's a shift back the other direction. There seems to be an oscillating pendulum of views here that appear to be driven more by sociological than intellectual factors. And it'd be really interesting to see somebody have a hard look at that. Second question is, how about rhetorical posture? This one really interests me. The original, the Henry Morris young Earth creationists, they debated all over. They were extraordinarily civil. Never a harsh or a sarcastic word. Recently, Ken Ham's organization sees themselves as at war. It's not a culture war. It's a war for orthodoxy within the church. So they say that Biologos represents the spirit of the Antichrist, promoting heresy. Hugh Ross, the old earth evolutionist, he twists the Bible to fit man's fallible opinions. And I've taken a few hits myself, so I represent a shocking state of affairs. Dr. Schloss's approach to Scripture blends with his own evolutionary presuppositions. He takes man's word on origins as infallible and God's words as fallible. By the way, there's a really interesting epistemological question here. I mean, the statement's about me, but they would say that about any old earth creationist. Why would this represent taking God's word as fallible as opposed to taking their interpretation of God's word as fallible? So that's gets back to an intertextual epistemology. And lastly, the intelligent design movement, much less a battle for orthodoxy within the church, is a cultural warfare mentality. And by the way, the titles of their books seem to represent this warfare approach: zombie science, defeating Darwinism, the Darwin myth, Darwin's house of cards. Phil Johnson, the founder of the movement, is famous for having said, "My strategy requires driving a wedge between atheistical Darwinists and their dupes in the religious world." So while Ken Ham prays for heretics, elsewhere Ken Ham has said he's praying for me in Biologos, and ID mocks dupes in terms of rhetorical strategy. I don't know why. Interesting observation. And lastly, you might think, what are the roles of biblical literalism or cultural separatism here? And so much of what I read says, this is the genesis of these movements. They're literalistic in their interpretation of Scripture, and they've cut off dialogue from those who don't share their views. And I think this is just overly simplistic to the point of being wrong. So, for example, if you look at the Pentecostal traditions, the Old Order Mennonite and Amish traditions, and historically black churches, particularly in the holiness tradition, highly literalistic views of Scripture, and very culturally insulated, to the point where some of these traditions shun commerce with the outside world, but they have no creationist movement. Now, they believe the earth is 10,000 years old, they just don't care about fighting that battle. One view could be that they don't emphasize education as much as other traditions. I actually think it has something to do with a combination of emphasis on the experiential, especially in the Pentecostal tradition, and less worried about something like the argument from design, and also emphasis on the social justice tradition. So I had a pastor, as I wasn't brought up in the Christian church, as I said, but I had a Pentecostal pastor who said once, people come to me and say, Pastor Hood, I'm worried about evolution. And he said, and I tell him, get saved and experience the presence of God and you won't worry about evolution. So an emphasis on the experiential and social justice, and I'm not that worried about how old the earth is. Okay, so I want to finish up by describing a couple of current developments, intellectual developments, and I want to start by saying, as I describe these, this represents, in many respects, a change in strategy. I mentioned to you these options that if you want to hold on to your moral principles, you can throw out the science, or you can question the authoritative interpretation of the science. That's what's at work here. And something deeper is at work. So for much of Christian history, not all, but many traditions have emphasized natural theology, the attempt to prove the existence or attributes of God from the observations of nature. What I'm going to describe to you now represents the opposite. The philosopher Al Plantinga describes this as theistic science. And by that, he doesn't mean I've decided there's a God, don't confuse me with the facts. By that, he means, and C.S. Lewis, by the way, had similar comments. He says, for a variety of reasons, Christians may already be persuaded that there is a God. So we don't need to shift science to prove it. But given that we live in a cosmos and not a chaos, certain hypotheses become plausible that might not be plausible under the premise of nihilism or naturalism. And let's go investigate those. And the two I want to mention here are the notion of purpose and or progress in evolution and the notion of altruistic love, which for the past 50 years, evolutionary biology has said seems implausible to the point of impossible. I also want to say that you could consider these plausible, like Sally did, for non-religious reasons. And there's been this fabulous collaboration between Christian and non-Christian biologists exploring these very issues. So first of all, purpose. Well, I've mentioned capstone on, there's any purpose to the universe, its contents, or its cosmic history, and a couple of things have come up scientifically to challenge that. The first thing is the notion of convergence. You might think of playing a bingo game and the same number keeps coming up and you think, whoa, this might not be altogether random. One of the people to first propose this recently is the Cambridge paleontologist Simon Conway Morris, who Steve Gould described as the most important paleontologist in the last century, until Simon critiqued Gould's view of contingency and haphazard randomness. And Simon has argued, first in this book, Life Solution, Inevitable Humans in a Lonely Universe, that the same kinds of things pop up over and over again. There's constrained possibility space. It's almost, well, in fact it is, if you didn't want to take the theistic view, a Platonic view of the world, such that things are structured to make almost inevitable certain outcomes. And there's been a lot of other work, collaborations between Christians and non-Christians. Simon recently brought together bunch of biologists, mathematicians, and cosmologists in this book, edited by him, The Deep Structure of Biology, and there's been just an eruption of collaborative work that's really, really interesting. I don't know where it's going to lead. I would have never predicted this when I was a grad student in evolutionary biology. But the second notion is directionality. Now, if convergence is you're at a bingo game and the same number keeps coming up, directionality is there's a sequence of numbers, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32. That's been unorthodox for the past 50 years, but recent work in evolutionary biology suggests that there indeed is a directional sequence to evolution. So famous biologist John Maynard Smith has described major transitions in evolution. If I use terms here that you're not familiar with, prokaryotic simple to eukaryotic compartmentalized cells, single cells to multi-cells, asexual to sexual, solitary to eusocial organisms, and finally primate to human sociality. Here's two baby showers, right? But humans are mediated by symbols. Now, the one bottom line point I want to make in all these transitions, you have an increase in what we might call a cooperative, obligate cooperative interdependence. It's kind of mind-blowing, actually, that organisms or entities that used to be autonomous and individual come together, and now they are obligately interdependent on one another. So far from the notion that evolution is adirectional and it eschews cooperation, it looks like there's an intrinsic directionality that fosters cooperation. And it just doesn't stop there. If you look at one aspect within evolution, parental care, it looks like we have a trend from thousands and thousands of offspring with little or no parental care to progressively fewer offspring and more parental care. Biologists call this the transition from R to K strategy. Including for primates, care well into later life, and for humans, we have what's actually called the grandparent effect. This is my son Gabe with my dad. This sounds terribly cliche, but I think it's not altogether inaccurate to say there's the progressive evolutionary emergence of the capacity to care, of the capacity to love. Now, that raises the last question. Okay, care, but that's caring for your offspring or maybe caring for those who have returned the favor. How about altruism, altruistic love, giving without expectation of return? Here's one of the most famous comments over the last 40 years in biology from Michael Gizl. Scratch an altruist, watch a hypocrite bleed. No hint of genuine charity ameliorates our vision of society once sentimentalism has been laid aside. I could give you dozens of quotes from the same era that basically says, if you think people really care when they don't get something out of it, either motivationally or, more importantly, consequentially, in terms of your genes reproducing themselves, you're deceiving yourselves. And there's two reasons for this. One is the claimed nature and efficacy of natural selection. The nature of selection is that it's ultimately selfish. So George Williams says, natural selection is a process for maximizing selfishness. But the second claim is, it's not only selfish, but it's efficacious. Nothing slips past its filter. So David Barish says, hold it, that's not David Barish. Michael Gizl says, if natural selection is both sufficient and true, it's impossible for a genuinely disinterested or altruistic behavior pattern to emerge. So there we have it. And the second claim, so we got natural selection making it impossible, but how about humans? Could we be an exception? No, the claim is there's no human uniqueness. Franz De Waal says it's the rare claim of human uniqueness that holds up for more than a decade. We have no basic wants or needs that cannot be also observed in our close relatives. And one last step in terms of this denial. Culture doesn't help us out. And maybe this is one of the half dozen most famous comments from the sociobiological revolution. E.O. Wilson, a Harvard biologist, says, genes hold behavior on a leash. Inevitably, values will be constrained in accordance with their effects on the human gene pool. Morality has no other demonstrable function. So there it is. There are the scientific claims. Mary Midgley, the philosopher back when these claims came out, took the Sally perspective. She said, if sociobiology and this version of evolutionary reductionism tells us to believe is false what most human beings know at the core of their being to be true, we've got to reject this account. The problem is we didn't have an alternative account. But recently we've been developing one. So first of all, on this first point, the nature and efficacy of selection. One of my heroes is an evolutionary biologist named David Sloan Wilson. He's not a Christian, by the way. He's an atheist. But over his entire career, he's looked at different levels of selection, including what's called group selection, that selection can work at the group level that will actually enable people to make sacrifices motivationally and consequentially for one another. His wonderful book called Unto Others, The Evolutionary Psychology of Unselfish Behavior, and more recent one called Does Altruism Exist? And actually, Wilson, as he was doing this work, became convinced that religion was really an important factor in this. And he wrote a book called Darwin's Cathedral. I'm going to ask this to be off the record. More recently, Martin Novak, who is director of the Harvard Program on Evolutionary Dynamics, has taken a run at the same issues. Can natural selection work at higher levels to foster cooperation? He has a technical book called Evolutionary Dynamics, and he co-wrote a paper with E.O. Wilson, the guy I just quoted, the ultra-reductionist. E.O. Wilson backed up, completely backed up on this. And they published it, and this article received more expressions, more write-ins and letters of complaints than any article to any scientific journal in recent history. Over 180 complaints. But they're breaking new ground here. Richard Dawkins criticized Wilson. He says, for Wilson not to acknowledge that he speaks for himself against the great majority of professional colleagues is an act of wanton arrogance. Biologists with non-analytical minds warm to multi-level selection, a bland, unfocused ecumenicalism. By the way, I don't think I've ever seen such a comment of ad hominem and ad populum arguments. Everybody believes it, and you're stupid for not believing it. And I actually would, I'm not sure if this should be on the record, but biologists with non-analytical minds, I'm reasonably confident that Dawkins himself would not understand the math in this paper. Martin has written a popular book, and he's collaborated with Sarah Coakley, theologian, then at Harvard, now at Oxford, on this book, Evolution, Games, and God, The Principle of Cooperation. So, again, I just want to give you a little snapshot of this fascinating collaboration between Christians and non-Christians, scientists and theologians, who haven't it's not accommodation, it's not backing up and saying, I'm going to modify my religious beliefs, it's actually the opposite. It's how can these fundamental beliefs inform hypotheses that I think are worthy of investigation? Okay, so lastly, I said there are these two points, natural selection, nature and efficacy of selection. And secondly, no human uniqueness. So, boy, the question of natural kinds or how much difference in degree in kind constitutes a difference in degree, that's actually a very philosophically difficult question, but just empirically, what virtually everybody acknowledges now is just the scale of human cooperation exceeds that of any other species. So human cooperation exceeds that of all other species with regard to the scale and range of cooperative activities. Perfect, we're right on time. With respect to cooperating with non-kin, And those who don't return the favor, people that we don't know, strangers. We don't see that in any other species. So Wilson himself says man has achieved an extraordinary degree of cooperation, exactly how he alone has been able to cross this pinnacle as the culminating mystery of all biology. So what are the theories? The culminating mystery, and there are two proposals on the table right now. By the way, just last week I was talking with Michael about that. The privilege of being at a small workshop hosted by the Stanford Neuroscience Institute and the Department of Anthropology on boundaries of humanity, culture, cognition, and the boundaries of humanity, asking what is it that makes humans unique? And there are a couple of proposals. These are not mutually exclusive. One proposal is that there is a unique cognitive capacity on the part of human beings. There have been debates whether other primates have theory of mind, that I have the capacity to attribute intentions and mindedness to you. That's debated. But what a guy named Michael Tomasello and many others say is, even if there are theories of mind, if I can attribute intentions to you, that's me, you, and that what's unique about human beings is that we have the capacity to do me, we. That humans have the capacity to develop what's called collective intentionality. That I can construe not just what's going on in your mind, but I can construe what's going on in our minds. We had a conversation at lunch about the recent elections. I don't want to politicize this, but it's the first time in my life that actually a political event has caused me to feel physically ill. And when I, again, I share this not for political reasons, but my next thought was, wow, what an amazing capacity. I'm part of a social body, and I can make inferences about the collective mentality of our culture. And my next conclusion was, and I feel like our social body is morally ill right now. But Tomasello would say no other species can do that, attribute collective intentionality. And the other view is, well, yeah, that's important, but there's something else that human beings do. We develop social norms. So in this paper by evolutionary economist Aaron Sfair, he says, human societies represent a spectacular outlier with respect to all other species because we develop social norms. Now, here's the interesting thing, and so some of you might say, duh, but for the last 150 years, many movements in the natural sciences have viewed ideas as consequences. Consequences of the material processes going on in our brain, consequences of genetic constraints. Remember, Wilson says, genes hold culture on a leash. What in the last few years there's been a return to is that, no, ideas aren't just consequences. Ideas have consequences. And the nature of those ideas, and this is something that's fascinating. Evolutionary theory doesn't oppose this. It's actually illuminated the fact that the nature of human ideas cause us to do things that actually don't appear to be fully constrained or explainable by natural selection at the genetic level. So no less than Dan Dennett says that humans are disposed to do things that help them reproduce. But humans also have creeds that make us transcendent. So I'm going to end there. Actually, Michael says I have 1 minute, and I'll take it. What about these creeds? What about religion? So this would be a talk in and of itself, but within just the last few years, there's been a return on the part of religious practitioners and not to what's going on with religion, and a kind of a repudiation of this religion as a social pathology or a viral mental pathogen. And a return actually to a kind of a Durkheimian view that religion is really important for social cooperativity. I mentioned David Wilson earlier. So here's a little piece of work by Rich Sosis, a Jewish anthropologist, a practicing but not a believing Jew, where he just looks at the survival rate of religious and secular communes. More recently, there have been a spate of books and articles, journal articles, coming out that arguing how religions, particularly those religions that emphasize moralizing deities, are crucial for the maintenance of the social fabric of cooperation. Nora Ian Zion's Big Gods, How Religion Transformed Cooperation, Dom Johnson's God is Watching You. Dom has a dual PhD in evolutionary biology and political science. He's at Oxford. I mentioned before Rich Sosis, who's at University of Connecticut. And Dom and Rich and I actually spent a leave together at Princeton at the Center for Theological Inquiry looking at these topics. So I actually want to make a plea. I hope in our journalistic representation of these issues, but also in the commerce itself, a plea for civility and a confidence that intelligence consecrated by love is the path forward.